I don't know why everybody who comes to church, either regular members or visitors or new members. We come from a variety of backgrounds, for a variety of reasons. But I do know that God brings us here. I know that God has purposes and plans for each one of us, and that he has his plans and purposes for us, and that we will find them as we read his word. Maybe life is very full and rich and happy and beneficial for you. Maybe you enjoy life to the full. It may be that you're unhappy and that life is full of frustrations and difficulties and that nobody really seems much to understand you and your own problems. But if you are seeking to find out what God has for you, if you are seeking to come into some kind of understanding of God, if you know that you actually are not in a relationship with God, then tonight especially I draw your attention to this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, which explains the fact that we are not in relationship with God and what it is to be in a relationship with God and how we get there. I'm purposely and intentionally working from this passage so that you'll see that it's not my words that are coming out. It's a great pity if the preaching of this church is limited to my profundities, because it will be limited indeed. But it is God's word that we're dealing with, and that's why I hope that you're in a position where you can see the passage, that you can see that what I am saying is what is clearly written there. I will elaborate, I will amplify, but I trust that I neither add nor subtract, so that what is being said is truly what is written on the page. And that being so, we're going to apply it to ourselves, and I'm actually going to invite people to become Christians this night. I tell you that from the word go, so you know what's happening, and nothing comes as a surprise, and so forewarned, you can be armed against it, and you can protect your soul from the inroad and ravages of God, if you have such a mind to do. But if it is that you're interested to find out about God, it is my intention to make clear from this passage, as this passage makes clear to us, what God would have of us and how we come into a real relationship with him. So let's pray, shall we? We ask our Father that you would be with us now and give us clarity of thought and mind and understanding. Give to us wisdom that we may weigh words with care, that we might think in such a way that we can come to an understanding of truth, and that we might be people of conviction, character, of integrity, that when we find truth, we might fashion our lives in accordance with it, making whatever changes you require of us. We ask that you would guard my mouth, that I may speak only that which is true, and our ears and hearts, that we might only believe that which is true. We pray, Father, for an honesty about our own selves, that we may not be filled with pride, so that we cannot face you for fear of what others think, but that we might face you alone and face ourselves with honesty. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage starts tonight with a view of the state of man, what we are like. It minces no words. It calls a spade by its own name. And it says that we are dead. It's a passage that was written to people who had become Christians. And the author is telling these people, the nature of the change that has taken place in them becoming Christians. And reminding them of what it was to become a Christian, how it took place. And he reminds them first of their state before they were Christians.
As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. Verse 1. They were living a life which was actually death. It's a strange way of talking about people who are alive, isn't it? Although I was told the same thing this morning, and that not from the Bible. I was driving here on the way to church with my children this morning, and I saw a newspaper boy pushing along a bike with big signs on the side of it, and one of them said, "Come alive to the mirror." It had not actually crossed my mind at that stage of the game that I was dead, but when I had grasped hold that that's what they were saying, I found it relatively unbelievable that a mirror would bring me to life, let alone the rag that is published every week, and every night rather. But that's what Paul is saying about us here. We are dead, even though we live. How can that be? Well, in chapter 4, verse 18, if you just turn over the page to the chapter 4, which is the big chapter, big number, and down into verse 18 of that chapter, you're told of people that they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. God is the source of all life. If God be God, he is the giver of life, the creator of life, the source of life. If a person is out of relationship with God, out of touch with God, in no connection with God, then he has been cut off from the very source of life. And though he may continue to live physically, he is indeed spiritually dead. He is not alive at all. He may walk, he may talk, but he is not living. He is like a fish. I don't know if you've ever thought about fish very much, but can you imagine what it's like to live as a fish? There you are, fully surrounded by water. You can see every now and then the bottom of a boat. You can see every now and then small boys plunging in from the sky above you. But you have no real understanding of life beyond the water. You have no real understanding that you can exist in a whole range of miles and miles of atmosphere above you. You have no real understanding that there is a whole continent of land in which people can walk about. All you know of is the water in which you are swimming. People can go on living a life on one plane without even the slightest knowledge that another exists. Except occasionally they see the bottom of the boat. Occasionally they might see the line come down with a hook, such as if they're here tonight. Occasionally they couldn't miss out, could I? Occasionally they might get some indication that there is life beyond the life of which they are experiencing. And Paul says, if you are out of touch with God, you are out of touch with the very source of life. You are not alive even though you're living. You are dead because of your sins and transgressions, because you are someone who has done wrong, because you are not always doing that which is right, because you have done that which is wrong, you are not living God's style of life. You are out of relationship with him because of the character of your life. He is a God who is perfect, whose standards are absolute perfection. He cannot live in fellowship with people who are not also perfect. Therefore, because of our imperfection, because of our sin, because of our transgression, we lose touch with God. So firmly do we lose touch with God, so early in our life do we lose touch with God, that we even forget that there is a God out there. We even wonder whether there's anything beyond this life and only this life. And we suspect, like the fish, that there is nothing more to life. But yet, there is. There is the creator of life, the source of life, with whom we can have fellowship. But it's worse than that. We tend to think our sins and transgressions are a little bit of naughtiness around the edges of our body. But just occasionally we might do things that are just trifles, really, of immorality. But that is not what Paul says of us here in verse 2. He says, you all lived this way, following the style of life of the present world. This is chapter 2, verse 2. Following the ways of the world. Following the ruler of the power of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. the Spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. See, people will think that they can not have anything to do with God and remain neutral spiritually. They're not opposed to God. They're not for God. They're just living without God. And because they're living without God, they're neither good nor bad in terms of this world, in terms of the universal standards of God. They're just living their own life, doing their own thing, being quite natural. But Paul says that is not the case. If you are not in relationship with God, if you're dead in sin and transgressions, then indeed you are a follower of this world and the ruler of this world. You are under the power of the ruler of this world, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. There is no spiritual neutrality. If God is not the one who rules your life, then there is an alternative ruler. And he is known by a numerous name, such as Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of air, the kingdoms of this world, and the like. He is at work in us. At this point, we are so far out of touch with the other world that we think that is preposterous. Some of us don't. Some of us know very well the existence of the devil in our lives, for we have tampered and fiddled with him long enough to know of him and to have experienced him. But for others of us, we think, well, we've got devils coming into this sermon now. What next is going to pop up? Hobgoblins or something or other. But yet, that is a serious misunderstanding and this is a serious underestimation of the devil and his ways. Indeed, as I'll seek to show in a moment or two, that is to what is to be expected in our response. New South Wales University has a newspaper called Purunka, for better, for worse. One of the editors of this year's series is a man who in his writings in his editorial tells us that he is of growing interest and adherence to the occult. Indeed, he put out a whole edition on the occult in order to demonstrate to the campus at large the importance of the supernatural in his life and in the lives of people today. He would never publish anything Christian, but he was happy to publish the occult news. He is a man who, amongst others, is seeking to influence society in the forms of the occult. You may say he's a fool, but you must not say that he doesn't have influence, nor that the devil's work cannot be done in this world. But I can show it to you in a much more at home style, if you like. You're not affected by the powers of evil, are you? You are a free person, doing your own thing by yourself, without any outside pressure from some kind of spiritual force. Well, let me ask you about your New Year's resolutions last year. You can't remember them? You're surely keeping them still, aren't you? You haven't kind of given up on your resolution to live a different style of life, have you? Well, what about this year's ones if you've forgotten last year's? How long did you keep them? One day? 2 days? Half an hour? If you're like me, you break them 5 minutes after. Indeed, I've even caught myself making up a resolution which I was in the process of breaking at the same time. Why is it that you keep on doing the things that you do not want to do? You know those things, don't you? Those moral standards that you yourself set, but which you yourself break. So often that when someone comes along to you and says to you it's a silly moral standard, you say, yes, it was a silly moral standard, isn't it? You set a newer one, a little bit lower, a little bit more attainable. Or so it would seem until you break that one. Why is it that we are the way we are? Can you with all honesty face yourself and know that you have not told lies, and that you never have told lies, and that you never again will tell lies? You're a fool if you think that way, aren't you? But yet you don't want to tell lies, I take it. I'm being charitable at that moment. You don't want to, but you do. And you continue to do. And you know in the future you will. And you want to say to me that there is no power of evil at work in the world. Well, if there is no power of evil at work in the world, you've got a bigger problem than ever, haven't you? You can't shift the blame in any direction at all. But it's more than that. If you notice in verse 3, Paul says that we do what is natural to us. Because the captivity that the evil one brings into our world is not a captivity of bars, not a captivity of Gothic buildings to surround us and hedge us in at all parts. The captivity the evil one brings into us is within ourselves. It is the worst one of all kind. Very important to understand the difference of captivities. You know how the psychiatrists have made such a major contribution to society that they no longer have to have bars on their asylums. They no longer have to have broken glass embedded in 12-foot fences. It may look at the first hand that psychiatrists are overcoming the problems of the mentally ill, that they are able, with this new sense of liberality, to create institutions where there's freedom for people to walk in and out. But of course, the way that such freedom has been won is by the development of drugs, the development of drugs which so blot people's minds that they do not feel like escaping from anywhere. They just feel like lying down and sleeping. And they're quite happy to do it anywhere, even in their cell or their room. They're sweet. That's better, isn't it? It's a captivity that is just as strong, if not stronger, than any bar system that has ever been created, any prison that's ever been created. Indeed, I guarantee the Department of Corrective Services would like to have a go at using it. You don't have nearly the problems you do with criminals who aren't being doped up all the time. But you dope someone up sufficiently, and he's kept in prison within himself. And so with you and I and Satan, it is a captivity internally. That's why you don't feel it. That's why you don't see it. That's why you just keep on doing what is natural to you. No one ever taught you to tell a lie. No one ever taught you to cheat. No one ever taught you to covet and envy your brother and sister. Your parents didn't say to you, "Now look, notice that your brother, he's got a better one than you have. Now feel bad about it, don't you? Make sure you feel..." You don't have to be given instructions on that, don't you? You only have to be old enough to squawk, and you'll be able to say, "It's mine, it's mine." Selfishness, pride, envy, rivalry, deceit. You are not taught any of those, and yet they are all of ours, aren't they? There's not a person here who hasn't been caught up in that. There's not a person here who isn't caught up in that. We do what is natural, that which is our flesh, that which is of our natural self. And we are in captivity, all of us. All of us, notice. In verse 3 he says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." I've noticed lately that the devil's got a new sign to traffic his wares by. It goes on bumper stickers around about the place. It says, "If it feels good, do it." Lying feels good, envy feels good, anger feels good, all kinds of antisocial activity feels good. Let me assure you, it feels good inside here. I don't know how it feels good inside you, but it sure feels good inside me at times, especially out in the traffic. That is when I feel almost the most antisocial. It feels good, do it. Because you can appeal to the nature of us all, and we will do that which is wrong. See, why is the world in the mess that it's in? Why is it that you can't travel in most countries of the world without fear of life and fear of losing your possessions? Is it because there are just some people in the world who are particularly wicked and who in some ways control the structures of society? That we have Adolf Hitlers or Idi Amin's or Joseph Stalin's or Malcolm Fraser's or people who are so wicked and evil. I'm sorry, you don't want me to be impartial, do you? Sorry, all right then. What's the name of the other bloke? Yes, him. That we have Hayden. We have people who are so wicked and evil, they impose upon a society an evil manner of life. Do you really believe that is the problem? Do you believe that half of Kampuchea has been killed because of just political leaders? Just one or two men who have manipulated the whole of a community to decimate their own population? Do you believe that, really? You better believe that Adolf Hitler himself poked 6 million Jews within those gas chambers. He personally did it all by himself. Do you not believe that he was working with a whole community of people who would go along with him, like we would too if he were here again? Do you think that you really are so morally superior? The rest of mankind has not displayed itself to be morally superior at any point in history or any part of the world. And you and I know that the problem lies within us if we have the slightest glimmering of honesty about our own morality. For we all know, we all fail. And my personal testimony to you is this, that the reason I haven't failed more is lack of opportunity. That is the basic reason that I haven't done more things wrong. I've been very mercifully guarded by social restraints and constraints to be able not to be tempted too much. You may not think that way, but ponder it as you grow and as you experience more of temptations and as you find yourself giving in more and more in different areas that you never thought were thinkable. But when faced with them, you come face to face with your own weakness, as I have had to do with mine. I'm no worse than you, just as bad. We're all the same. No one's different in this regard. All of us, says Paul. And so we become objects of God's wrath, God's anger. End of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature the objects of wrath, the objects of God's anger. We do not live in a world without justice. We do not live in a world without consequences. God is going to bring justice to this world and its consequences, for he will visit people in their wrongdoing and punish them for it. Oh, Philip, don't go on about this subject. That's a terrible thing to do, because I have a sneaking suspicion that you're just about to mention hell. And that would be a horrible thing to do to people, wouldn't it? Because then you would be trying to scare people. And we mustn't scare people. Whatever happens, don't scare them. Life's miserable enough already without being scared of the end consequences. I mean, if a person's going to hell, he should go there with peace of mind, shouldn't he? The last thing in the world you want to do is make his last few miserable light years here even more miserable by being scared. And what's more, if you scare him, he might turn around and repent and not go to hell. And wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Now, don't mention it, whatever you do. If I love you in the slightest, and if I've got any regard for the truth, I must face the fact that verse 3 assures us that the wrath of God is what will be visited upon us. And I warn you of that for your sake and safety. It is a great help in our community to go down there to Botany Bay and to see sticking up in the water a big sign in several languages, and I'm sorry I can only handle one, in several languages a big sign saying, "Warning sharks." And in case you can't read any of the languages, there's a picture of a nasty looking beastie there to give you the general drift. Now I take it that that is a kindness done to us by the council. You might take it, if you like, to say, that's a nasty council. Because what they're trying to do is scare people. They don't want people to enjoy their swimming. They want people to be all shaking with fear. You may say that if you like. But in the meantime, you won't mind me pointing out to you that if it is that you are out of touch with God, then you will be out of touch with God for eternity. You will be visited upon by the wrath of God. And rejoice in that fact, because it shows that what you do in this life matters. That the world is a world of justice. That the wrongs of Hitler and Amin and the rest will be put right. That the wicked will not ultimately triumph, but the godly will. And the ungodly will perish. Rejoice that life has meaning and purpose and values in it. But face the reality and don't stick your head in the sand like an ostrich, pretending it'll go away and blaming and cursing men who will remind you of it for your sake. Because the state of man is to be not only out of touch with God here and now and therefore dead while alive, but facing death. And that the destruction of God for eternity. But can't I work my way out of it? I mean, sure, I've done things that are wrong like everybody else, but you painted a very black picture, Philip. You've been fairly rude to me. After all, there are many things I've done which are good, which are right, which are noble. I can remember. Yes, I can remember. We've done some things that are right. Helped the little old lady across the street, and that without payment. For no other reason than that I wanted to help her across the street. And that she wanted to go across the street. Very important part, that one. No, let me not jest too much at it. There are people who can say, and I presume there are people here, I hope there are, for the sake of Australia, there are many of us who can say, we're not all bad all the time, are we? After we do some things that are right. Can't these righteous things that we do in some way justify the things that we've done wrong? Some way make atonement for them? Some way overcome the problem of the wrongdoing in our lives? I say to you, no, and that for several reasons, apart from the passage in front of us. Such a view firstly underestimates the seriousness of our wrongdoing. We take it as a mere trifle that we have ignored God, that we have lived our life without our Creator, that we know in His standards yet refuse to live by them. We take it as it really didn't matter. We have underestimated the enormity of our actions in rebellion against God. Secondly, we have overestimated seriously our own abilities. Do you think that suddenly you will be able to now, having heard this sermon tonight, live a better life? Rubbish. No way in the world you'll live a better life because you've heard me. That's what you've come for. You've seriously misunderstood the situation. You try and turn over a new leaf. If you've ever had any experience in the matter before, you'll know that it's a vain effort, isn't it? We go turn them over, only to turn them over, to turn them over, to turn them over, until we get sick of them swiveling in front of us and we change the subject. You're not going to get better by pulling yourself up by your shoe straps. You're not strong enough. Nor am I. And it seriously misunderstands the nature of our death, our spiritual deadness. So the problem is not morality. The problem is not religion. The problem is God and our lack of relationship with Him. That is the problem. And what we seek to do by making up for our bad things, by having some extra good things, if that were possible, is to turn the relationship problem into a morality problem, or into a religion problem. That somehow, if I'm religious enough, God will accept me. But note what the passage says here, down in verse 8 of this chapter. It is by grace you have been saved, I'll explain that in a few moments, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. This is not from yourselves, but from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Men are saved, yes, saved from this terrible state of which we've described in verses 1 to 3, but not by their own efforts, by God's effort. We're not saved by works, we'll have nothing to boast of. Let me clarify the issue for you, and really put you offside. I am, of a certainty, and without the slightest shadow of a doubt, going to heaven. I have not the slightest problem in assurance that I am going to heaven when I die, unless the Lord returns first, and then I will go to heaven without dying. But my future is 100% certain and clear. Heaven. Now, if you have found at that point this kind of feeling inside you, he has been rude up till now, but that is unbelievable gall. That is an unmitigated pride of appalling proportions. Then I would suggest to you that you need to listen very carefully because you haven't understood anything about Christianity yet. Not the first slightest glimmer yet, but you have the possibility in front of you now. You see, what he has said there in verse 9 is that they're all saved indeed, but you've got nothing of which you can boast. But when you heard me say that I'm going to heaven, you'd say, well, he's boasting. I mean, what makes him think he's so good that he will be able to get in? Oh, if it's a matter of goodness, there's no way in the world I'll get in. I've told you already I'm a sinner. I've told you my only lack of sin has got to do with lack of opportunity, haven't I? I tell you I'm a wretch through and through.
Hey, I could list them all out for you, except it won't be particularly edifying. You can go down an R movie and read about those things if you want to. No, no. It's got to do with me. I'm a sinful person, through and through. And if it's got to do with the basis of goodness, there's no way in the world I'd get to heaven. He said, well, it's because he's so religious. I don't think I've been called that before, but we'll give it a whirl for a moment. Yes, he's
so religious. Does he not go to church twice each Sunday, and that in a Gothic building? Well, not Gothic anyway. Has he not been baptized as a babe? Yes, indeed. Was I not confirmed, and that by the Archbishop of Sydney, no less? A full member of the Church of England. I have indeed been ordained. Ordained a deacon, ordained a priest of the Church of England. Now, if any man has got any chance of getting in, surely someone like that would have a chance of getting in, wouldn't they? And what's more, I have preached the gospel to thousands. Now, that must indeed make some impression upon God, mustn't it? No. Not the slightest impression upon God. That is not worth what you throw in your rubbish tip. That is not worth what is flushed down the toilet. That is not worth a thing. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that famous passage everybody lives by and no one reads, Jesus said, many will come unto me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. They were very religious, but they were not in relationship with God. It's got nothing to do with being religious. It's got nothing to do with being moral. It's got to do with being in a relationship with God. And so a man does not boast of it, because that relationship is not won by himself, but by God. You see, this passage is not about what man does. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about what a man does, or what men do, rather. The good news of God is not about man's work. Becoming a Christian is not about man's work. But this passage, the gospel, the good news of God, becoming a Christian is about God's work. It's what God has done. Not what I am doing, not what you are doing, not what we can do, not what we should do even, but what God has already done. And so, the great turning point in our passage comes in verse 4 when he says, but because of his great mercy for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It is God who out of his love and his mercy, it is God out of his graciousness who has acted to rescue dead humanity, to bring to life mankind. It is God who, not out of our desert, not because we deserved it in any way, not because of what we can achieve or what we merit, but it is God out of his pure generosity who has acted for us. His mercy, his love, his grace. The way the word grace means generosity. It is out of his free giving, out of his generous nature, that he has acted. Our friend Jeff, amongst his other jobs, works around the church. He cleans for us, and he does the gardening, does the weeding. Now, if after a Saturday morning he's done the weeding and he's done the cleaning, and he turns up to us and points it out that he's done all these things, and the wardens say to him, well, here is your pay, and they pay him the exact agreed amount for which he'd been working. Do you think Jeff should say, when he receives the paycheck in his hand, you are so generous to give this to me? Well, I guess if you really are a right winger, right outside the right of Genghis Khan, you might think that that would be an appropriate reaction for the slave classes. However, if you've got a slight twinge of humanity, you would say none of that. He worked for it, he deserved it. He is getting his what he deserves. He is getting his wages. That is what he is getting. Because a man has done a certain thing, he deserves a certain payment. But that's not what this is about. It's not because we've done anything that we deserve something, but it's because God has just been generous. God has been merciful. He doesn't look down upon me and say, Philip Jensen, I can see a few bad stains there, but basically you're a good guy. Tell you why he doesn't do that. One, because he never tells lies. Two, because he's not that short-sighted. That's why he won't do a thing like that. But he might look down and say, I forgive you. But why should he look down and forgive? Only because he is generous, not because I deserve it. What are you going to do to deserve forgiveness? No, it lies in the heart of the forgiver to forgive. But why should he forgive? Because of what Jesus has done. Notice the way in which he says we are made alive in verse 5. What God does in his mercy, in his love, in his graciousness is to make us alive, is to bring us to new life, which is what we needed, isn't it? If we're dead, then what we need is to be brought to life. And he makes us alive with Christ Jesus. That's what he does. Just as he raised Jesus from death to life, you remember he's crucified, remember he's put inside the tomb, and 3 days later God raises him to new life. Just as Jesus has been raised to new life by God, so the Christians have been raised to a new life by God. Raised to a new life, but how can that be? But because Jesus has died in our place, Jesus has paid the penalty for me, as God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus, so he declares that I am forgiven. The penalty has been paid for me by another. Senator George Georges up in Queensland has been desperately trying to get to prison for some length of time. He keeps on getting involved in illegal demonstrations and thrust into prison. I'm not approving or disapproving of his actions or of the actions of the police at this moment. But it's an interesting illustration of a problem. Because every time he gets into prison, somebody, whose name remains unnamed, somebody comes along and pays his fine and he gets turfed out of prison. And so he has to go off and get into another demonstration and get himself thrown back into prison again so that somebody else can come and pay the fine and the government's making a lot of money. Now, because the penalty has been paid for by another, he is released. Jesus has paid the penalty for us. And God has raised us up because the reason we were separated from God, the reason we were dead was because of our trespasses, because of our sinfulness. Now that sinfulness has been paid for, the reason for death no longer remains. Now that the fine has been paid for, the reason for George George's being in prison no longer remains. And so the gates are left open. So God has raised up his people, and indeed not only raised them up to new life, but seated them with Christ in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places. Because the new life to which he has raised us is of a completely different character. It's a spiritual life to which we are now raised. It's on a different plane of experience. It's one that the fish who keep swimming around in the water doesn't understand anymore. But God has actually provided for this group of people the ability to get out of the water and up into the spiritual realms, but actually keep them there in the water at the same time. It's a great miracle. It's an interesting one that's hard to understand. You see, according to this passage, we are now sitting in heaven. You always thought the chairs would be more comfortable, didn't you? But we are now sitting there. We've been raised up to be seated with him in the heavenly places. That is where we are already. But how can that be? Because we've been given a completely new life, a life in which we relate to God, a spiritual experience that the Bible talks about as being born again, being remade, recreated. And you can't look around and say, well, that person's in and this person's not, and that person's in and this person's not, but you can look inside yourself and say, I have had that experience. Or you can say, I really don't know what that's about. You can tell us about it, but it's here It's in Uganda, it's in Kampuchea, it's in Russia, it's all around the world. There are people who are walking around this life in heaven. And those who are walking around this life in heaven know that they have been saved. Not that they will be saved, they know that too, but they know they have been saved already. For their life, which did not have God in it at all, now has God at its very centre. Their life is radically, totally and completely different. For God has raised us up with Christ Jesus. And so, by verse 8, it is by God's grace, his generosity, that you have been saved. Through faith in Jesus, through just believing what he has done for us already. And it's not from yourself. This salvation is from God. That is why I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that because I'm already there. That's why I know how I'm going there in the end. And that's why I know that it's no boast to say I'm going to heaven, because I didn't get myself there. I didn't someday muster myself and go, I didn't get there that way through those kind of mystic experiences. I didn't pull myself up by my moral shoestraps. I didn't go through a religious system to get somehow zotted by some ecclesiastical dignitary and so that I'd boom into the heavenly state. I got there because God sent his Son to die for me that I might be forgiven, and raised him again that I might come to new life. I got there because God got me there. So it is no boast to say I've done it. None whatsoever, because I haven't done it. No boast to say I'm going to heaven in the future, because God did it for me out of his generosity, out of his mercy. The word mercy itself indicates that the only thing I've contributed is the sin from which I got saved. No, God has done it for me in Christ Jesus. Verse 10 points it out, doesn't it? He says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. A Christian is not a self-made man. A Christian is a God-made man, or better, a God-remade man. Someone who has been born again by the grace of God. We're going to sing Amazing Grace in a little while, and you notice the words of that man. He lived 2 centuries ago, but he's had exactly the same experience that Paul writes of here in Ephesians, and that many of us here in this building have experienced also. The experience of coming alive to God through Jesus Christ. And so you see the importance of man's, of God's grace, because that is the basis upon which God has so acted. And indeed, my becoming a Christian or your becoming a Christian in verse 7 is just to show how great God is, how gracious he is, how generous, how loving and kind he is, that he should ever take a wretch such as I. But it is the opposite to works. Good people are not Christians. Forgiven people. That's what a Christian. That's a Christian people. Forgiven. Not because of what they've done, but because what has God done for them already. Yet having been forgiven, verse 10 also indicates that God creates us to do good works. He creates us as new people to live a new lifestyle. It does have its moral implications, far-reaching moral implications. But of course, they do not make you a Christian. They are the consequences of being a Christian. But being a Christian or becoming a Christian is the work of God, not of man. Well, I finish where we started on the heading, where am I at? You know where you are. You and God. You may be uncertain. And if that is the case, I trust tonight that you will clarify the issue. For it is an important issue upon which your eternity hangs, upon which the very quality of your life depends. So there's no reason to remain in uncertainty. Make sure of it tonight. But what is that issue? Well, it's the question, am I still dead? Or have I been reborn? That is the issue. Have I been remade by God in Christ Jesus, or do I remain rebellious to God, living my own life, my own way, doing my own things, but actually out of touch with the spiritual? God has already acted for us. He has already sent his Son, Jesus, into this world to die for us that we be forgiven. He has already raised him that we might have a new life. God has already acted. And so what must I do if I have not been born again? What must I do if I know that I am out of touch with God? What must I do if I am still dead and yet I want to come to life? You must plead. You must plead to God for mercy. You must plead to God for change. Plead. Oh, that's a rough word, isn't it? It's hard to use a word like that. I didn't say ask. I actually said plead. Been rude most of the night. Because the gospel actually does rub us up as long as we stand. So let me change the word plead. We must beg. That is the word we need. We must beg God that he would forgive us. And beg God that he would make us new. You see, we can't do anything. All we can do is beg that he will act generously towards us. That is all we can do, which is nothing. But you say that sounds so demeaning. Yes, it is. For to the man who is proud, he will be humbled, and the man who humbles himself will be exalted. As long as you try and do something, as long as you try and strike a deal with God, you will have no deal with God. You must beg for the possibility of life again. That possibility that he has already made real in Christ Jesus. A beggar has no pride. And Christians are beggars. For they have begged God for his mercy. You cannot come to God any other way than on your knees as a beggar. For that is a true estimation of the person who sees himself dead in sin and trespasses, without hope in this world or in the next. We beg God for mercy and for change.